like newborn babes, says Peter, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're studying Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and I suggested the basic framework is doctrine and then duty, the first two chapters having to do with doctrine, and then the second two with our duty in light of that. Another outline, and there's not necessarily an inspired or infallible outline, has been suggested. I told you that the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is the overall theme of Colossians. In chapter 1, we have that theme declared, the supremacy of Christ declared, and we've spent the last several weeks considering that, especially verses 15 to 20. In chapter 2, you have the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ defended, and that's where we'll see more details of the false teaching that Paul is addressing in Colossae. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the supremacy of Christ demonstrated as he speaks of how Christians are to live out the lordship of Christ in their lives. We are going to be reading verses 21 to 23 this morning, and we'll consider that as our text. So please stand as we pray for the Lord's blessing and as we read our text this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is for your believing people spiritual food. Our Lord Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Peter has told us that it is for us as milk is for newborn babes. It's what nourishes and sustains our lives. We thank you for the gift of spiritual life, for your word which sustains and nourishes it. And we pray now that by the blessing of your Spirit, it would have that effect in our minds and hearts. For we ask it through our Lord Christ. Amen. God's word this morning in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Thus far, the word of God. Please be seated. Now, the Mavins of Madison Avenue have long since understood the power of before and after. Skinny weakling who has sand kicked in his face, and then he goes and joins Gold's Gym, and next picture you see him, he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Or the guy who is completely bald before he takes the magical hair-growing elixir, and in his after picture he looks like one of the Beatles on a good hair day. Or the young woman who's overweight, and then when she goes on her diet plan, she looks like a supermodel. And whether it's an old kitchen that looks now like Martha Stewart, you can imagine any number of before and after pictures. The Bible gives us a number of powerful before and after. I was blind, said the man in John chapter 9, but now I see. But I don't know that anywhere, certainly nowhere in our culture's advertising, and perhaps nowhere else in the Bible, do we have as profound and dramatic a before and after picture as we have in these verses. Paul has talked in verse 20 about the cosmic dimensions of Christ's reconciling work to reconcile all things in earth and heaven. But now he brings it home to the Colossians. And he wants them to understand that the implications of Christ's work on the cross are not just for the cosmos, but for them. And so there is a shift, and it becomes much more personal as we take up our text this morning. And what we have in verse 21 is the before. Paul describing who and what they were before. And you see, if you are looking at the outline on your bulletin, apart from Christ, each of us, and I know when I gave it to the secretary, I said all of us, and I decided to make it more pointed, each one of us is deeply and hopelessly alienated from God. That's what Paul says about these Colossians, and it's true of us as well. Notice there are two aspects of this. First of all, there is our nature, what we are inside. And he describes that with several words. He says, you were alienated in your mind. And the mind means a disposition, the way you tend to think and look at things. And to be alienated means to be separated, to be far off. You think of the account in history of King David and his son Absalom, whose half-brother raped his sister. And so Absalom murdered his half-brother Amnon. And as a result of that, he fled. And for some years, he lived in alienation from his father. He was estranged from him. They didn't have any fellowship. He went to a far country. That's the idea here. Far away, not having fellowship. And Paul says that's what your mind, your attitude was with respect to God. Not only that, he says, you were hostile in your mind. And the Greek word here comes from a word which means the root word for hate. It could be translated hateful in your mind. Not only were you far off and estranged, but there was actual hatred. And in our day, you might think of a number of examples, but the situation, the sad situation between the people of Israel and the people of Palestine. They're alienated. And there's more than just alienation. You could argue that with David and Absalom, they were alienated, but there wasn't that hostility. They still loved each other. They had no fellowship. But when you look at the Israelis and the Palestinians, there's hostility. There's hatred there. And Paul says, that's what you were before. That was your situation with respect to God, you Colossians. You had no relationship with Him. You were far off. And in fact, your whole mindset was one of hostility against Him. And in fact, beloved, that's true of all of us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul says there are two kinds of people. There are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit, those who are not Christians, those who are. And he says the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God and doesn't subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it cannot do so. The natural man apart from Christ, is alienated from God. And not just alienated, but in fact hostile. Now, sometimes that hostility is overt and sometimes it's covert. Sometimes it's more active. The Madeline Murray O'Hares who go on crusades against the existence of God, and sometimes it's much more passive. Those who go to church, even Orthodox churches, and yet in their heart of hearts, their attitude is, we will not let Him rule over us. I'm going to do what I want to do. They cannot, he says, submit themselves to the law of God. It is their very nature. And some might say, well, these perhaps were mostly Gentiles, and maybe Paul is describing them. And certainly there's an argument to be made for that. But how about the Jews? How about those people who are in the church, in the covenant? Is it true of them? Well, Paul says so in Romans chapter 3. You remember, he joins the Gentiles and the Jews together. And in Romans 3, 10 and following, he gives a long list of quotations describing all men. He said, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. And then he sums it up and says, this is true of all men, whether Jews or Greeks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in John chapter 3, speaking about the Jews to whom our Lord Jesus came, it says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And surely he was talking there about the Jews to whom Jesus had come. They love darkness rather than light. And so this is part of the picture of all mankind without Christ, beloved. Separated, alienated from God, and hostile toward Him and their attitudes. But not only that, it's not just the inward attitude of the mind. Paul goes on to say, you were also engaged in evil deeds. As a result of the alienation within, there's the disobedience without. And we might look in chapter 3 of Colossians. There's a list of some evil deeds. Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So these were the kinds of things that were typical of them, their evil deeds. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. You might be very respectable and still be guilty of greed, which he says is equivalent to idolatry. And then he says, put them all aside, and he gives some more. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Some examples of the evil deeds characteristic of these people when they were without Christ. And characteristic not just of them, but to varying degrees of all of us. All men, apart from Christ, are hopelessly alienated from God. And did you notice what I read in verse 6? On account of these things, the wrath of God will come. Not only are men naturally hostile to God, but there's a real sense in which God is hostile to us. We are subjects, objects of His wrath because of our sin. And Scripture speaks of that frequently in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has life. He who doesn't believe does not have life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Present tense. Not just he will see it one day, but even now is under the wrath of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Habakkuk that God's eyes are too pure to look on sin with approval. Habakkuk 1:13. Nahum tells us he is a jealous and avenging God who has wrath for his enemies. Those who are his enemies, he shows wrath to them. Some might say, well, that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Well, I've already quoted John 3:36 and read Colossians 3:6. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, because of these things, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Chapter 2 says that we were all spiritually dead and children of wrath. That's the before, beloved. Not a very pretty picture. And not just these Colossians. They weren't unique. It's true of all of us in Adam. We are all alienated from God, profoundly and hopelessly alienated. Well, so much for the idea of man's innate goodness. It's a popular idea in our day, isn't it? Men are basically good. Their problem is low self-esteem. If you just build up their self-esteem so they feel good about themselves, they'll do good things. It's true that some men are better than others in a certain sense. There's no denying that. There are some men who are moral, outwardly moral. They're good family men. They're hard workers. They're honest and so on. And they're kind. They're those who are liars and violent and selfish and brutal. So there are certainly differences between men. But measured against God's standard of perfection, which is to love Him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbors, ourselves, no one measures up. Some more passively and overtly or covertly, some more aggressively, but all of us, ultimately at our hearts, are alienated from God and hostile to Him. Our attitude is the attitude of the kings in Psalm 2. Let's throw off His fetters. We regard God and His law, His rule over us, as bondage rather than the freedom which it is. The noble savage was a popular myth in times past, that it was society and all of its institutions which corrupted men. If you could just go out to find people who were untainted by civilization, you'd find the natural goodness of man. But anthropologists have found that, in fact, you find sin everywhere you go, and sometimes of the most degraded and brutal kinds. Despite our proud assertion to the contrary, the Bible says that men, all men, are alienated from God, hostile to Him, and guilty of evil deeds, and so under His wrath. And that points out again another popular myth. So much for the idea that God, because He is a God of love, has no wrath against sin or sinners. He does. And not only that, it's right and proper that God hates and punishes sin. It's part of His glory that He does so. His justice is part of His glory. And if you and I were to read the newspaper about a judge who was indifferent to crime, who routinely and intentionally, when he had criminals brought before him and there was evidence that they had broken the law, sometimes brutally and heinously, and he acquitted them, declared them righteous, said, "You're free to go." And then had the innocent and the righteous brought in, and it was clear that there was no charge to be sustained against them, and yet he condemned them and punished them, sentenced them to punishment. We would say, and properly so, this is a terrible thing. And so, with God, only His justice is perfect. And the law is a law of perfection, which we've all broken, before which we're all guilty. And so, because of His perfect justice, He must condemn and punish, and rightly so. It's part, as I said, of His glory. You remember what God said in declaring His glory to Moses in Exodus 34, "The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but He will not let the guilty go unpunished." And we're all guilty, beloved. That's what Paul says to these Colossians. And it's true of you and me as well. Apart from Christ, each one of us is profoundly and hopelessly alienated from God. That's the before. But praise be to God, there is an after. And let's go on to look at that. That's Paul's second point. He's reminding him, this is what you were. This is where you were formerly, he says in verse 21. And in verse 22, he says, "Yet He has now." And in the Greek, there's an emphatic contrast. Before, but now. That was before, but now. My second point is that each of us who is in Christ has now been fully and wonderfully reconciled to God. We were alienated. We were far off. We were hostile. We were guilty. We were object of His wrath. But now, that's all changed. And Paul wants them to understand. He had talked about how the cross work of Christ had had cosmic implications, but now He's bringing it home to them. It has implications for them and for you and for me as well. Notice the present tense. As I said here, I read it in verse 22, "Yet He has now reconciled you." You remember what reconcile means? It's one of those great New Testament words that describes our salvation. It means a change, an exchange from being an enemy to being a friend. From being far off, and not physically, because we're never far off from God physically, but relationally, we were far off, but now it means to be brought near. And in fact, I think I told you last week that the particular word that Paul uses here in Greek, he uses only here, and it's an intense form of the word to reconcile. It seems to suggest the idea of a complete reconciliation. You are no longer alienated. You're brought near, included, accepted. You can be familiar with God. You're now part of the family, as it were. God is no longer angry with you because of your sins. His anger has now been put away. There is now a relationship of intimacy, harmony, unity, fellowship. You've gone from being enemies to being friends. And Ephesians chapter 2 describes that, I think, in a powerful way. Paul in Ephesians 2:11 says, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," that's the Jews, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you were at a time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And he goes on to talk about our being fellow citizens and being part of that great temple which God is building through the Spirit. Paul says, you once were alienated, you once were hostile, but now you've been reconciled. And I don't know what picture perhaps you've had an experience of a relationship that was estranged. And a sense of grief and sadness about that. Perhaps even fear would be appropriate in this case. Suppose the one who was alienated, or from whom you were alienated, had great power. Suppose, for example, you lived in Iraq and you had done something against Saddam Hussein and his regime. And if you know much about him and his ruthlessness to maintain power, you know that there's tremendous efforts made to seek out and to deal with anybody who's against that. Suppose you were in that situation, someone with much greater power, you could never run away. Think of the fear that you would rightly feel, knowing that you were the object of his wrath. But then think of the relief. If the message were to come, and you have reason to believe it was actually true, that all was forgiven, and that you now were accepted. You were free to come back, come out of hiding, and to come back and be brought into fellowship. That's the situation that Paul says Christians have experienced. Now they've been reconciled. And that's a present blessing. He uses a present tense, but notice there's a future dimension to it. He says he has done this in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The great goal, and this seems to look forward to the great day of judgment. The idea of the word before him suggests that of a judge with a penetrating gaze who can look at a criminal and knows their character, knows the truth about them. And it seems to look forward to the great day of judgment described in Revelation chapter 20. When everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Says the grave, the oceans will give up their dead and stand before the great white throne, and Christ will be the judge. But notice, he says he's reconciled you so that in that day you might stand before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. That on that day, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the absolute judge who knows all, looks at you, you will stand before him as holy. That means separated from sin and set apart to God. Blameless, the word suggests without a spot. There's no spot or blemish in you. It's actually the word that's used in the Old Testament Greek to describe sacrifices. It had to be perfect, without blemish. It's used in the New Testament to speak of Christ, without blemish. And the great judge looks at you and sees you as holy and without blemish. And the third term here is beyond reproach. It means that there's not even anything that somebody could begin to point to accuse you. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And the implied answer is nobody. That's the idea here. Nobody will be able to point a finger at you and accuse you of anything, not even Satan, the great accuser of the brethren. A.T. Robertson, a great New Testament scholar, says, "These three adjectives give a marvelous picture of complete purity, positive and negative, internal and external, before Christ, the great judge of all." The Bible says that's how God is going to present you on the great day of judgment. And if you can imagine, just try to imagine how the wicked will feel when they know the jig is up. No more time. No more excuses. Nowhere to run and hide. No legal loopholes to exploit. Only the fearful certainty that they're about to give an account and that the truth is going to be made known about their hostility to God and their evil deeds, and they're going to get what they deserve. Begin to imagine the terror and the horror. But beloved, those who are reconciled on that great day will need fear, feel none of those feelings, none of that apprehension. Because when they stand before the great judge who judges righteously, Paul says they're going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a contrast. What a before and after. You once were alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds, but now even now you're reconciled, and on that great day you'll be declared wholly blameless and beyond reproach. What a wonderful thing it is to be a true Christian, to be brought into a personal relationship with God Himself. And let us never forget, beloved, that God is the overflowing fountain of all good, beauty and truth and goodness. He's the fountain of these things. Psalm 36 talks about that. Him being the fountain of life, the light in whom we see light. Jeremiah 2:13 calls Him the fountain of living water. And in the desert land, the fountain of living water speaks of refreshment, constant, to be brought into a personal relationship with this God. And how secure every true Christian is now, right now, and even in that great and awful day of judgment. Are you ready for that day? The Bible says each one of us shall give account of himself to God. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. Are you ready? Are you confident that you can stand before the all-seeing, all-knowing gaze of that great judge without fear? Confident that he will see and declare you holy, without blemish, and beyond reproach? You can be. Paul says these Colossians could. But how? Well, that brings me to our third point. Notice, beloved, that God Himself effects this marvelous reconciliation through Christ. God Himself does it. That's what Paul says. Yet He has now reconciled you. You haven't reconciled yourselves. And the Bible nowhere suggests that men, even when they're aware of their condition before God, often they're not. They fool themselves that they're much better off than they are. I'm not really that bad. And even when they're aware of it, they run away and hide, or they put fig leaves. They come up with some humanly concocted method of making themselves acceptable to God. The Bible nowhere suggests that man is willing or able to reconcile himself to God. It says here, He has reconciled you. And the Bible, as it speaks of reconciliation, continually makes this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage that speaks at some length about this. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Paul says, now all these things are from God, and he's been talking about all the things that attend our salvation, being changed from an old to a new creature in Christ. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice the emphasis, God was at work reconciling the world to himself. God took the initiative to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is reminding these Corinthians of how they had been called by God into fellowship with his Son. And as he lists a number of the benefits and blessings, he concludes chapter 1, but by his doing, God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't think you have some reason to boast. It's God's doing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. God, if sinners are reconciled to God as these Colossians were, it's because He did it. But notice how. How does God do it? Well, it's through Christ. Specifically, through His sacrificial death on the cross. In the previous verse, chapter 20, Paul had said, through Christ he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then here again, he says, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. And you know, we've talked about some of the false ideas of these false teachers in Colossae and the fact that they may have represented Christ as less than divine. In fact, they almost certainly did, and they probably represent Him as not fully human either. And Paul is stressing that He had a real body, with that word, a fleshly body, a body just like you and me. But it was through His death on the cross and the blood of His cross that that reconciliation has been purchased. And time and again, the Scriptures speak of that. I read to you earlier from Ephesians 2:16 about how we were far off and without hope and without God, but now we've been brought near through the blood of His cross. Romans chapter 5 also speaks about our reconciliation. And it says this, Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is through the work of Christ on the cross that you and I are reconciled to God. That His anger is put away because our sins have been cleansed and His wrath toward them satisfied. In 1 John 4:10, John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And that word means a sacrifice to turn away wrath. And in the book of the Revelation, in a number of places, the Lamb is praised because by the shedding of His blood, He has made reconciliation. Listen to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals. For Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God Himself has reconciled us, and He's done it through Christ, particularly Christ's work on the cross. Sin was the great barrier between us. It was the thing which had established a gulf in our fellowship. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, your sins have hid His face from you so that He doesn't see you. And at the cross, that barrier was removed by Christ's sufferings and His payment. So God Himself, in and through Christ, has made that reconciliation available to all who will trust in Him. By way of application, beloved, notice God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. God Himself, in the book of Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And notice that's what we have here and so many other places. God Himself is sovereign in salvation. His is the glory and the praise. His is the initiative to reconcile men. He didn't have to do it. He could have damned the whole human race and did perfectly just to do so. But He didn't. No one else can claim an iota of credit. No one, as we've already seen, can boast before God. He is the reconciler, and His is the glory. And notice the absolute centrality, not only of Christ, but particularly of His cross and our salvation. There's no other means by which man can be reconciled to God. No other provision for the problem of guilt and sin to satisfy God's justice and His wrath. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Because the problem was sin and He was its only solution. And that's why Peter in Acts 4 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this gospel, and it is wonderful news. It's great news. You who are alienated from God and hostile and the just subject of His wrath may now be reconciled, restored. It's wonderful news, but it's not necessarily popular. In many quarters today, in and outside the church, its negative view of man is unpalatable to the pride of many. Many say, is man really that bad? Surely he's not that bad off, but the Bible and the gospel say, yes, he is. He's hopeless and helpless. Its view of God's holiness and justice, as I've already said, his wrath against sin, are deemed to be unworthy of a God of love. But there it is. In fact, God's love and mercy and grace are the more clear and dramatic for their contrast because he is so just and righteous. Many would say, well, this is primitive, old-fashioned religion to talk about a God of wrath. It's superstition and so on. Let them say it, beloved. It's the teaching of Holy Scripture. And Christ, and especially the work of his cross, are considered to be unnecessary, even an embarrassment. Some have called it a butcher shop religion, all this talk about the blood and so on. But they are, in fact, the glory of Christianity and the gospel. By this means, by his death on the cross, the blood of his cross, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Have you been reconciled to God this morning? Have you come to grasp this Christ by faith? I trust so. And if not, what better time to do so than today? To say, Lord, here's your verdict on me. I may not even be aware often of that hostility or that alienation, but you say it's true. And I am aware of your provision for me in Christ. And if I've never done it, I now take him as my Lord and my Savior. And I claim that reconciliation, receive it as a free gift, and praise you and thank you for it. Well, fourthly, notice, and I think this is part of Paul's purpose in writing to the Colossians, those who are thus reconciled to God should and shall steadfastly continue in the apostolic faith. He says, these things are true if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Now, the Greek has several different what are called conditional clauses, and they're of different kinds. Some, like ours, when we use the word if so and so happens, often we suggest that there's a doubt. We don't know if it's going to happen or not. But there's another kind that suggests certainty, and we use it that way too. So-and-so says, I'm definitely going to do thus and such, and you say, well, if you're going to do that, then so-and-so. And in that case, it's a certainty. It's not suggesting some uncertainty. And that's the case here. The Greek construction suggests that Paul is not doubtful. He's confident that these people are going to continue. And notice, he describes it both positively and negatively. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, that suggests the idea of being placed on a solid foundation, not being moved away, not shoved. And there were things that would shove them away. There are false teachers trying to move them away from their faith in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. In our day, there are false teachers trying to move us away. And there are also not just doctrinal pressures, but moral pressures. You know, Paul, as we've already, I jumped ahead a little bit, but I read in chapter 3 where Paul is urging them to make a clean break with their old way of life and coming out of paganism. They were involved in immorality of various kinds, and there are moral pressures, and on you and me today as well. So there are different pressures that would move them away, but Paul is confident that they will, he's assuming the best, that they're going to remain steadfast and not moved away. The word here actually suggests the idea of an earthquake, and Colossae earthquakes were not uncommon, so Paul may have used it for that reason. Things be shaken and broken down, he says, but no, you stay fast and don't be moved away. Moved away from what? What does he want them to stay established on? Well, he says, the faith, and then he goes on to say, the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And he talked about that earlier in the letter. The gospel which had come to them, telling them about a hope laid up for them in heaven. The gospel of the grace of God, he says in verse 6 and so on. That gospel which had been preached to them, that gospel which Paul and the other apostles preached, he says, the gospel, not the ones that the false teachers of Colossae are teaching, but the one that I am a minister of, and you have heard from Epaphras, whom I taught. And it's a gospel presently being preached throughout the world. It's not just for an elite number of know-it-alls. Remember, that's apparently the idea that the false teachers had. There's some special knowledge, and only the inside people can have it. Paul says, no, this gospel is for all men everywhere. We're preaching it throughout the world. It's that gospel, he says, the apostolic faith that you are to hold on to. And this faith includes works and includes evidence and obedience. The point, beloved, is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian or who claims to believe in Christ is the genuine article. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, said, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Their theology is pretty good. They acknowledge him for who he is. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They apparently had some dramatic and significant religious works, but he characterized them as those who practice lawlessness. Notice that hostility again, even though in this case cloaked in religious garb, and he says, I never knew you. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, who had made some profession of faith, he said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And that implies that even though they had all apparently professed faith, not all were true disciples. He says, that's the test. If you continue in my word, and goes on to talk about, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free from sin. Making progress, not just in intellectual knowledge, but in practical holiness. Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. There are a number of soils where there's initially some superficial evidence of life, and the seed comes up in some cases, but only in one of the soils does it actually bear fruit and come to fruition. Particularly here, he's concerned about those who fall away and those who eventually depart from the gospel of Christ. In 1 John 2:19, John writes about that problem. He speaks of those who have gone out from us, but they were not of us, he says. And their having gone out is proof of that. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And so their eventual departure in the case of 1 John 2 was proof that they had never really been in Christ. And I think that's the point here, beloved. I don't think Paul is saying here that their salvation is based upon their faith. Faith is the instrument by which they receive it, and that itself is a gift of God. It's based upon Christ. So it's not that they had something which they have now lost or forfeited, but it becomes an evidence that their faith was never really genuine. Our persevering in the faith, not just doctrinally but practically, is the proof and evidence of our truly being in Christ and truly being reconciled to God. And notice it's God Himself who enables us and keeps us. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, as the Lord is talking about the new covenant that He's going to give with His people. And He says, Jeremiah 32, 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Part of the work of God's grace is to put a fear of Him in our hearts, so that we will not turn away. Philippians 2:12 and 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began it, and He will perfect it. 1 Peter 1:5, you are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. John 10, 28 and 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, perseverance is not the cause of our salvation, it's the fruit, it's the evidence of it. And that very perseverance is a work of God's grace. Well, you say, well, why then this warning? And why warnings in other places? Jesus talked about the need to persevere, and in the book of Hebrews, there are a number of important warnings there. Well, I think those warnings are specifically for God's elect, to stir us up to perseverance, not so that we might be casual and indifferent. It demonstrates that we are, in fact, new creatures in Christ. I read from 2 Corinthians 5 a few minutes ago, and I started at verse 18. Let me read 2 Corinthians 5:17 to you. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When God reconciles a sinner, He changes him. He doesn't just legally take away his guilt, which He certainly does because of Christ's work, but He gives him a new heart. Remember, our problem is one of the heart. We're alienated and hostile. And God makes us new creatures. He gives us a new heart that no longer is hostile to God, but desires to be in submission to Him. And our continuance in the faith is an evidence, a fruit of that new life. There is such a thing, beloved, as hypocrisy and false profession. And we have to be on guard against it. The Bible continually, or at least frequently, encourages us. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves if you be in the faith. Peter in 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Our challenge is not to be constantly evaluating everyone else and trying to figure out if they're in the kingdom or not. Elders have a certain responsibility as part of using the keys of the kingdom to make some judgments, so they're far from infallible. We don't claim that. But if we have been truly reconciled to God, our enmity and hostility toward Him have been removed so that we now know and love Him. And it should show, and it will. That's Paul's assumption in persevering faith, including the obedience that goes with that. The letter to John's first letter is, I think, a very helpful letter in examining ourselves in the light of Scripture. It gives three tests, a doctrinal test, a social test, and a moral test there. We have a duty to hold fast to Christ and His gospel. But why wouldn't we? Why would you ever give up so great a Savior and so glorious a gospel? One that's given us reconciliation when we were aliens and enemies from Him. Well, may God help us to grow if we have never been reconciled to God, and I trust there are some here in that condition, in our grasp of our true nature and our dangerous situation. But may He give us grace to grasp even more clearly than that His wonderful provision for us in Christ. And those who've never been reconciled to come to Him in faith, but we who have, reflect today on the before and after, what you were before you came to Christ and who and what you are now. Holy, without blemish, without reproach. No one can point a finger to you for the sake of Christ. And appreciating that, may He help us to hold fast, no matter what would seek to move us away from that faith, for His glory and for our good. Amen.